give me your attention as I read Wells' comments on the weightlessness of God. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. I think he's hitting home on something very profound and relevant. God has not changed. God's weightiness, by the way, the word biblically for weightiness is glory. Okay, in Hebrew, kavod is the weightiness, the glory of God. Okay, and so God, by his inherent nature of who he is, by his very character and his inherent being, is and ought to be of utmost weight in our lives. He ought to be the greatest, grandest, most glorious reality in our life and in this universe. However, so God has not changed. However, because of how we can live, because of the culture around us, he can appear less weighty, seem less significant, his glory less amazing and profound in our lives. Now, none of us here, as believers in Christ, would want that, would desire that, would expect that, and yet, I think what we want to be aware of is that this can be a temptation and a tendency because of the nature of our day and of our culture at large. And that's why the message this morning was so important. Sober-mindedness. Think about this verse again in light of what I'm saying. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, or for the purpose of prayer. Above all, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude. This whole idea of sober-mindedness, we can get so caught up in today. See, here's the thing about today. Today, there's some of the forces that are taking place, and again, I want to hear from you all as we think through this together, but as I lead this discussion, but as today, some of the forces that we're facing are that bring about the weightlessness of God is the marvels of technology are such, and they are marvelous. But the problem is that we can be like, they are marvelous in our eyes, but that statement is a statement which often Scripture uses of who? Of God. God and his works are marvelous in our eyes. Today, we marvel at technology. And it is pretty amazing, isn't it, right? It's, in fact, I'd be the first one to say, I have no idea how most of it works. Okay? And that, there's almost a divinity in that, right? I don't know how it works. Well, man, it's divine. But it isn't. It's all human. It's God-given ingenuity, that's true. But if we're not discerning, if we're not critical, if we're not spiritually aware, there's sort of an exaltation, a Babel-like exaltation of technology, which can diminish, therefore, then the glory of God. Now, we who love God, we're going to fight that. Amen. We're going to pursue the glory of God. But this world is moving adrift. This world in which, by the way, 95% of people say they believe in God. Polls reveal that there is a massive, overwhelming belief in God in this world today. And yet, there's a significant diminishing of the significance of God, which is why I gave the article last time. Some of you, may, I think, read this. For young people today, the kind of the philosophy of the day, the philosophy de jour, is moralistic therapeutic deism. How many of you have heard of that? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Again, that's the idea that God is really about just helping us with our morals to be good people in order to feel better about ourselves, in which we believe in a God, but not a God who is weighty in our life, who's intimately involved, personally involved. That's the whole idea of deism. And so that's kind of the God that is worshiped, the God that is prevalent in our day, a God which is not the God of the Bible, not the God who created the heavens and the earth, not the God that commands worship in our lives. So there's this need for just the sober-mindedness. The other thing, too, that's happening, another force, is that modern technology also tends to make things more inward, more personal. We live in a day in which we are more in our own minds than in any other day. And so some people, they have a hard time going from one, you know, what's in their mind and what's reality. Which is interesting because there's actually a movie out right now which is almost exactly on that, specifically in the realm of dreams. How many of you have seen the movie Inception? Fascinating, by the way. And again, you have to use critical judgment whether that would be appropriate for you or for your teenagers in your home or what have you. But that's basically the plot, is what's real and what's in your mind in the dream world. Now, some people don't have to be asleep, and they can't tell the difference between what's in the real world and what's in their mind, because we live in a day that it's just technology tends to help us to go inward, internally. Okay, so Facebook, texting, Twitter, internet even. Internet is a massive playground of internalization. You don't have to know anybody, really, to be completely internet-driven, you can buy food, you can get clothes, you can learn philosophy, you can learn about your diseases, you can do your research for papers, you can actually buy papers if you don't want to do your work for papers. You can essentially live off the internet. And guess what? You don't have to be with anybody else. Now, there was no other day where that'd be true. Try to imagine 100 years ago living internally, by yourself, for yourself, with yourself. You can't do it. You needed your community. You needed your family. You needed your society. You needed your nation. You could not survive without that. So again, this is not a rejection or a decrying the evils of the internet. I love the internet, but I'm also aware of what it allows for if we're not discerning, if we're not spiritually, if we're not sober-minded about what we are using. There's a interesting little article here that I found. It's a Fox News health blog, and I think this speaks to relevant to what I just wanted to bring to our attention here. A guy by the name of Dr. Keith Ablow. Anybody familiar with him? Really? Okay, so he's fairly well known, I think. He's not on the level of Dr. Phil or anything, right? But yeah, he's well known and well quoted and so well respected. I don't believe he's a Christian, but sharp, common grace mind. And he has this article called The Quiet Epidemic. Okay, I just want to read a couple quotes of this. It comes from a study conducted at 5 universities in America, analyzing data from more than 77,000 high school and college students. So this is a pretty significant study. Each of these students was given the MMPI, or the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, which is kind of a common personality test that's given today. This is a test that measures personality traits and detects signs of psychiatric disorders. The test is made up of 567 test items, and takes between 60 and 90 minutes to complete. The results only confirm what I've observed in my practice. This is what he says, what I've observed in my practice and what other clinicians have been telling me for years. The impact of popular culture and technology on teenagers and young adults is literally making them psychiatrically ill. Now, again, this is this man's opinion. This is this man's experience. So we want to consider what, again, consider in the light of Scripture and the light of God's Word and His truth. But this is what he continues to say. There's a simple way to translate this. Our young people are drugging themselves by the tens of millions every single day with a combination of celebrity worship, dreams of unlimited power, and handy ways to stay away from anything like reality. They're losing their ability to process genuine emotion, diving into a web of Facebook, YouTube, trophies for everything, iPhones, email, and Twitter. When human beings use any drug to avoid mastering the swings of emotion that are normal during childhood, youth, and young adulthood, they open themselves up to being overwhelmed by life's inevitable challenges. They are like untrained athletes trying to lift the weight of the world. They end up psychiatrically injured. It's happening, and it will be devastating to the American healthcare system as these young people emerge into adulthood, requiring a massive deployment of mental health care services, not to mention the cost of lost productivity at work, shattered marriages, and crime. Oh, that's kind of gloom and doom, isn't it? Oh, let's happy, huh? Well, you know, the thought I had with that was, this man is giving the gloom, the doom and the gloom, but I don't think he understands or knows the solution. I don't think he understands the light of truth, the hope of the gospel by which we're able to take I think there's some real validity to what he's saying. And yet there's grace, there's truth, there's hope in Christ Jesus. We have what we need, but what we need to apprehend in order to overcome some of these realities. But to the degree that he has put his finger on something, I think it's consistent with some of these other things that we're talking about here, the realities of our life. So here's kind of what we're facing in a very short, pithy way of putting it. I have it in your outline there. Nietzsche was famous for his quote, "God is dead." Now, he coined that back in the 19th century, I believe. And as a philosopher, that's what he's famous for. God is dead. And by the way, how did Nietzsche die? Suicide. Okay, that's kind of the solution. Could be the end. If God is dead. Now, here's the modern solution. And so this guy in his book, Cult of Pharmacology, combines Nietzsche's philosophy, which really, as God is becoming more and more weightless in society, okay, his importance, his glory, something, people need help because God has created us in his image. God has created us to worship him. And so if God is diminishing, then something needs to be replacing, something needs to be helping us with the spiritual turmoil that's going on in our souls and in our society. Well, he puts Prozac can help. Now combine that. Think about that. God is dead. Prozac can help. Which I just think is so, it's just well done. Okay. Obviously there's so much that is wrong in that statement. And yet we can see that as a society, we do need some solutions for the diminishment of God in our culture. And how are we coping? Well, with technology. Chemical technology, entertainment technology, amusement technology, whatever. It's those things which, in fact, Josh talked about this morning in his illustration of, an opiate. What was the word that lady used? A solace. As God is diminishing in our culture needs a solace. Now, the true solace is God himself. The true solace is the grace of God that he's given to us and the forgiveness of our sins, that we are right with God, that our consciences are clean. We are new creatures. We have a future and a hope. Our foundation is set and secure, and so we're able to live with joy and peace and confidence in this world to the glory of God. Now, if we don't have that, we need a solace. And that solace is going to be some form of opiate. And an opiate, what it does is it dulls the mind, it dulls the senses, and it keeps us from being sober-minded. It keeps us from being sharp and discriminating in the best sense of the word. And I think that's what we're finding today. So if you just do any kind of research out there, in fact, the more you do, the more I do, and I try to be fairly aware, I just keep finding new stuff. So like the other day, I came across a thing called Second Life. Who's heard of, some of you have already heard of Second Life, right? Yeah. Second Life is a alternate simulated world, and they have their own currency. They have their own reality. I mean, you can really almost have a completely different life, but it's completely computer generated. Now, here's another thing. Because this isn't just something that is happening descriptively, as in, you know, whimsically. No, I think it's something that's happening purposefully to some degree, because it's the marvel of technology. The marvel of technology is that you can do this. When I say can, as in it's possible. Okay? And so in this book, Against the Machine, there I've referenced it before, which I wouldn't recommend necessarily. In fact, I wouldn't, because it just isn't... It isn't altogether helpful, but he does bring up some interesting anecdotes. And so here's one of the anecdotes he brings up. This is a quote from Kevin Kelly. Don't we have a Kevin Kelly in this church? Not that Kevin Kelly. Okay, so Kevin, if you're listening, this is not, we're not referencing you here. No, this is a Kevin Kelly, internet guru, co-founder of Wired Magazine. Wired Magazine is kind of the ESPN of the internet and of technology. And so, you know, it is the cutting edge magazine for all of these things that man is marvelously producing. So this is what he says in terms of what we should be expecting from television and entertainment. Okay. He writes, what will entertainment technology look like in 20 years? Not too far from now, by the way. You can imagine 20 years down the road. Let's listen to what technology says. First, technology has no preference between real and simulations. So neither will our stories. The current distinction between biological actors and virtual actors will cease, just as the distinction between real locations and virtual locations is almost gone. The choice will simply come down to what is less expensive. The blur between real and simulated will continue to blur the line between documentary and fiction. As straight documentaries continue to surge in popularity in the next 20 years, so will hybrids between fiction and nonfiction. We'll see more reality shows that are scripted, scripted shows that run out of control, documentaries that use actors, actors that are robotic creations, news that is staged, stories that become news, and the total collision and marriage between fantasy and the found. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying this as this is terrible or this is bad or this is what's going to happen, because it is the direction of technology and of the marvels that it's able to basically meld and blend reality with fiction. And so, well, there are certain consequences that come from that, like confusion. Now, Lord willing, those of us who are more mature and more experienced and more discerning, key word there, discerning, will be able to judge appropriately between real and fiction. The concern for the next generation and the coming generations is that because they've only known this, and if they're not taught how to make those discernments, that's what we're facing today. The inability to make distinctions between real and fiction, between simulated and substantive. Let me move to practical implications here. And there are so many practical implications which could be said, but I just wanted to sum up in three practical implications. First one is just simply the quality of life. This is a useful, important subject. We want to have a good quality of life. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, part of what technology does, it constantly causes and even requires busyness. We're busy, busy, busy. But what are we busy doing? Are we busy hard at work? Are we busy gaining information that may be completely superfluous? You see, it's busyness, but is it productive busyness? Our day is a day in which busyness, stress, and exhaustion appear to continue to become more prevalent and not less. And we would think, well, how can this be? Because technology is supposed to make our life easier, right? Microwaves and dishwashers and clothes washers. Yeah, these things were our helpers, right? And I can't even imagine trying to wash clothes at the river by hand, right? I just, wow. And yet, how is it that we're more busy than ever before. How is it that there appears to be more, there's more breakdown? The skyrocketing use of psychotropic medicines and antidepressants and struggling with depression and anxiety and anger. Well, I don't think, well, it's not because our lifestyles have gotten more difficult in the sense of, no, we're more affluent, there's more abundance. But again, it goes back to what we were talking about last week, in that it's hard for us in our day to cope with anything other than prosperity. And because there's such an expectation of a answer, solution, a quick fix to our problem, it's hard for us to handle problems anymore. So that's one of the practical implications, the quality of life. Because at the end of the day, the quality of life is not first and foremost set by dollars and cents. It's set by peace in our hearts and joy and contentment. And the thing about having more stuff or seeing others have more stuff is that it can really dig into our contentment. And if jealousy and envy, because again, the one thing for sure that is, there's nothing new under the sun, is the sinful heart and the idols of the heart that exist. Another practical implication is just on relationships. Convinced that we live in a day in which it's harder to have deeper, meaningful relationships than it has, can I say, ever before? I don't know. I mean, again, I've never lived in any other generation. But it would appear to, because of the realities that we face, there is a loss of ability, of depth, and of interest, even, in deep, meaningful, significant connections, relationships, friendships. You know, one of these statistical data, and, you know, there are, as they say, there are statistics. Now, how's it go? no, I'm missing it. It'll come to me later there, okay? But anyway, you have to be careful with statistics, is the bottom line. And one of the statistics that, though, just, again, as far as it can be objectified, is what cultural patterns and societal habits is that people are getting married older, okay? And the age has crept up from, like, 20... 23 all the way up to 29, which is a significant separation, you know, and when we're talking about culture and society. Well, I think it's a diminishment of marriage, the institution and the value of marriage. That's part of it. I think it's also a diminishment of faith. You know, people, you know, the non-Christian world wouldn't necessarily speak about it in that language, but of hope and expectation of the institution. But it's also partly a diminishment of knowing and understanding what it takes to be married, of the depth of relationship that is required in order to have a successful marriage. Which is why, didn't somebody mention even just recently from the pulpit that there are, or at least I heard this, and sometimes I get confused where I'm hearing stuff. Too much information, isn't it? Yeah. But somebody mentioned recently, I read or heard, that corporate companies in corporate America, they're offering, think about this, in corporate, they're offering marriage classes. Yeah, as a work benefit. So along with your health insurance and paid vacations, you can also get marriage enrichment classes. All that to say is, in our society, we're seeing the value of successful marriages, of relationships, and we need to figure out ways to help one another with that. So, because marriage is a common grace institution in the sense that it's not just for believers, is it? It's also for unbelievers. God gave to us marriage for his whole creation. Now, there's a certain way for God wants us to succeed in it as believers. In my premarital counseling is just to give them a refreshment on the biblical picture for what God intended in marriage. It's a glorious truth, and it's a glorious institution that God's intended for good. And sadly, we're not experiencing that in so many ways, but that's what God has intended, and we are able to have according to his word and by his grace. So anyway, that's somewhat of a tangent, but that's a second practical implication there. The third implication I just want to say is for faith and for discipleship. And this is to say, because of the reality that we're facing in our world, in our culture today, there is a brokenness that we see more and more. People need help. They often don't know why they're broken. Now, again, this is a brokenness, is an unhealthy brokenness. Interestingly enough, the solution for that kind of brokenness is brokenness. A spiritual brokenness, and where we come to an end of ourselves. We come to an end of all this man-made technology. We realize Babel is not going to solve what I need. It's actually leading to confusion. It's leading to exhaustion. It's leading to a hopelessness and a despair that it just, I don't know where it's taking me. I need to be broken of that in order to then be healed by what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Moving on to page 4 there. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Romans 12. This is such a helpful, I think even a key verse for us to consider as we think about culture and confronting it biblically. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, here's the thing. We of necessity will be affected, even transformed by culture. Now, anybody who says, no, totally not impacted, I am just coldly, stoically, impassibly not impact, what's that's crazy talk. We live in this world. We will be subtly pressed upon, and that's not all bad, by the way. Okay, the question is, by what are we being affected by? What are we being transformed by, and how are we being transformed? You see, culture is itself neither automatically good nor bad. Now, it's not neutral. Okay, so kind of like what you're saying, it's not automatically good or bad, but we wouldn't say it's neutral in the sense of, independent of God or independent of evil. No, God is overall. God is sovereign overall. God says, I want culture. I want technology. God says, I want everything here. It's mine for my glory. So it's not neutral in that sense, but it's not inherently necessarily bad or good. Now, what is bad, what is inherently evil, is the world. Now, not the world in terms of culture, but the world in terms of the ethical, the moral category. And so that's why it says here, do not be conformed to this world. It's not just simply speaking about don't go to the public pool, or don't watch television, or don't eat Twinkies because they've got lots of trans fats, or whatever. It's saying there is a ethical reality, there is a moral reality that is in this world that we must not be conformed to. And so another way that Scripture would put the world is the flesh. Do not be conformed to the flesh. What the world is in this sense, what the flesh is, it is the universe at odds with God's righteousness and God's eschatological plan. God has an eternal plan which He has foreordained from the beginning of time, which He has revealed throughout His word what He plans to do and we're called to be agents and instruments of accomplishing His plan. Now, the world as an ethical category is against that plan. It is the world of sin, of evil, that wants to destroy God's intended plan. It is as a moral and ethical category, it is trying to diminish the glory of God, to bring about the weightlessness of God in society and in our hearts. So the solution is not to leave the world, by the way. Notice that. It doesn't say, do not be conformed to this world, so therefore get out of it. Oh. It says, do not be conformed to this world, and here's the solution. Be transformed in the midst of it. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. It is to have our minds transformed in the midst of the world. So we both need to live in the world. We need to recognize that it is at odds with God's righteousness and eschatological plan. And then we need to be about the work of having our hearts and our minds transformed by its constant renewal. And the result is that we might discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. So then that's how we take the internet and we use it in a way that is according to God's purposes and plans. And there's definitely excellent ways to use the internet. It is an amazing tool for God's glory if that's how we are thinking and if we are putting with a renewed, transformed mind for His purposes and glory. But what we need is we need wisdom. We need discernment. And so in Proverbs 4:7, this is just a good one to have in your mind as a kind of a informing how we ought to live in this world. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. But it's so simple, it's profound. Okay? This is what we need. We need desperately wisdom and insight. And so if even before we get anything else, we want and need wisdom, because it then helps us to shape, it helps us to color, it informs how all the other information and realities that we face in this world. And then in Psalm 1 and 19 would be another one. We see the fruit of God's Word, which is the source of wisdom. And so, in fact, you can turn to Psalm 1 there. And this is just be indicative of so many other passages speaking to God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, on the Word of God. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now notice the fruits of that, the fruits of being in God's Word and of having our minds renewed, okay, being transformed by the renewal of our minds through God's Word. Well, it's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I thought Joel Osteen says that. What's the difference between the Psalms, the psalmist understanding of prosperity and the health and wealth understanding of prosperity? The health and wealth gospel is really about this worldly prosperity, but it's very material in its essence, and it's very much focused on the self again. What feels good to me? What do I want? What is it going to make me feel successful, and what's going to advance my purposes? Okay, so definitely health. I need to be healthy in order to be able to do what I want to do. I need money, because if I really want to be able to have fun and be able to be successful and buy what I want and advance, I need that. I need to be respected, because and so I need to have a level of peer prominence and respectability, advancement in career. You know, just go down the line. And it's not necessarily what God has intended for our good. It's what we've intended for our good. Now, is there anything wrong with any of those things? Health? No. Wealth? Not inherently, although there's a danger there. Or in respect? No, there's nothing inherent. It's just that if it's about our hearts and our idols, that's where, of course, it's not about the glory of God. It's about our own glory. And so the health and wealth prosperity really is not about contentment, spiritual contentment, in which God is defining what it means to be healthy, what it means to be wealthy. We could be very materially poor, but immensely wealthy when God defines what true wealth is, right? A man can have tremendous amounts of relational equity and have not a whole lot of financial equity and be profoundly wealthy. You know, a man who finds a wife, as according to the scriptures, finds favor from the Lord. And indeed, a godly wife is from the Lord. Here's where I want to go with this, and we're going to have to conclude here. Where I want to go with this is just the last point. Here's the fruit of a discerning life, being transformed by the renewal of our minds as we are seeking to be faithful in this world. A The fruit is a God-glorifying, spiritually rich, personally satisfying Christian life and witness, which, as I mentioned there, is not necessarily an easy, comfortable, or a self-indulgent life. It is a life that makes sense, has meaning, and is profoundly satisfying. So, when the Bible says here, in all that he does, he prospers, it's true. One who understands and is living according to God's word and truth will have a profoundly meaningful, satisfying, sensible life. He's prospering. And it may or may not have any, I mean, it won't necessarily say anything about whether he's healthy as the world defines health or whether he is wealthy as the world defines wealth. It's because God has so done a work in his soul that he is prospering in all that he does. This, by the way, is also a compelling witness to others. By having this transformed witness and life, it is also a compelling witness to others, and especially to our children, friends. This is a compelling witness to our children, and this is why we as parents, this is such an important subject for us to be growing and considering as we're seeking to bring along the next generation, even in our homes, who are listening to us, who are watching us, who are observing both what we actually say as what we implicitly say without even a word. This is a life in conformity to God's purpose and calling on this earth. And it must be conformed by the gospel and redemption, as that is the height of God's plan and purpose on account of sin. Now, I'll get more into this next week, but as we think about this whole reality and being not shaped or being transformed by this world, but being, or being conformed, I should say, but being be transformed, the gospel has to direct and inform our thinking here, because that is God's work in this world. The gospel is what God himself has done. Redemption is what he has done. And so as we confront ourselves and this culture, as we seek to live wise and discerning lives in this world and culture, the gospel needs to be front and center, because that's what God has done. He has overcome sin. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood for our sins. He's turned that which was headed to condemnation and judgment into that which has favor and peace and prosperity, even eternal hope and joy. And so what we are today is we are aliens and pilgrims. And so Tolstoy had it right. Was it Tolstoy? I think it was. Or was it Dickens? Thank you. It is every day, every age. Every age is the best of times and the worst of times. Okay? It always is going to be. Until Christ comes again, it's going to be the best of times and it's going to be the worst of times. Because of what God, and that's, by the way, it's especially true for us in the age of the gospel. Because of what, we live post-Christ, post-resurrection, and it is the best of times for us. We live in the hope and the joy of what God has done for us. We have peace with God. We are reconciled. Our sins are forgiven. It is the best of times. But it's also the worst of times. Because we don't get to see God face to face yet, do we? We still have to face temptation and sin in our lives, don't we? We still face the consequences of sin, not only our own, but of other sins. And it can be grievous and painful. We still have to deal with death, the loss of loved ones, sometimes in tragic circumstances. It is the worst of times. As I talked about last week, this is the reality of the hermeneutical principle of the already and the not yet. Time between the poles of redemption, the first and the second coming of Christ, it makes it the best of times and the worst of times. And we long for the day when it will just be only the best of times. And that day is coming, friends. The day is coming. But notice what 1 Peter says. And again, I think Peter just really, his letter just hits home with where we are in our day, in our stage of redemption. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.